The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm chapter 68 is where we are in our study. If you weren't with us on Sunday, we looked at chapter 67, so the millennial kingdom on that one, kind of an important study. We've been looking at this next little series, Psalm 61 through 68, are the cry and the confidence of the godly. And so there's a cry usually, but there's also a confidence and a rejoicing in the victory that we have in Christ. And so we're going to see that in this final of this section of the cry and the confidence psalms. But a lot of these also have a multi-layer meaning. And you maybe even saw it last Sunday when we looked at chapter 67, because, of course, the psalmist, not really knowing necessarily what he was writing about, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever wonder about these authors, you know, as they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit and they're writing stuff down? Oh, this is about the kingdom. You think they were thinking that? I do wonder if some of them knew, but I also know for sure that some of them didn't, because when Daniel penned many of the words he wrote in his book, it says he was astonished and he didn't know anything that he was writing. He didn't understand it at all. And he just, you know, even the Lord told Daniel there at the end through the angel and says, Daniel, seal up the words of this book. They're for the time of the end. It's not really, the idea is it's not really for you, Daniel. This is prophetic in nature. And Daniel, you know, instead of being frustrated, he just went about the king's business. And that's what you and I should do when we find ourselves not understanding the Bible and what it's about. But we get to be people in these last days seeing the multi-layers of these scriptures and kind of peeling back some of those layers. This psalm, Psalm chapter 68, has those same kinds of layers. And some scholars, well, this psalm is called the Ascension Psalm. Now, don't be confused with the Psalms of Ascents. We'll talk about those in a few weeks. But the Ascension Psalm is one that deals with several ascents may be the multi-layer of this psalm. Some say it starts with Moses when they ascended up out of Egypt. That's kind of a language of the Bible, by the way, up. And when you go down to Egypt, you're doing something bad. When you go up out of Egypt, you're doing something good. And it's actually an idiom of the Bible. You know, when they said they went down to Egypt, oh man, they're really going down. But if they went up out of Egypt, there was real blessing that comes from that. And so there's a link to the ascension up out of Egypt for Moses. Layer number two, David ascending up to Jerusalem when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Yearim was blessing the Ark of the Covenant and all that, after taking Jerusalem from the Jebusite city, from the Jebusites. And this psalm might be a layer of that, talking about the ascending up. And that's more of the localized, practical application of this psalm. So there was a past application, Moses, and we'll make that connection, hopefully. And then also David, practically, at this time of writing this psalm. But then there's an ascension into the future, prophetically, and you can probably guess which this one will be, and it's when Christ... Well, the question is, what part of his ascension? Because the idea of ascension, that he's arising, arise up, is kind of the idea of this psalm. And you say, well, he rose from the grave. Yes, but he also ascended into heaven. And that's where scholars make that, that this psalm sort of leads up to that ascension, when Christ ascended into heaven, and what he did right before his ascension, and stuff like that. So we'll take a look at those layers as we look at this psalm. I do love the Bible for its layers. If you only look at it as a, just a two-dimensional story, you're going to miss out on the multi-dimensioned aspects of the Bible. So we'll take a look at that. And this ascension or arising comes from this first verse. It says there in verse 1 of 68, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." Now, you'll notice there's a link here. If you have a margin reference Bible, it puts you to Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Let me read that to you. It says, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. So it seems that David borrowed this sentence from Moses. And what was going on there in this story of Numbers chapter 10? Well, it's the story of when they would pack up their bags and move, when the cloud would lead them by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now this is always an interesting thing, because I feel bad for the people of Israel a little bit. Now, I know that the Lord was blessing them. They had food on the ground every morning and quail from heaven. I know they had all kinds of blessings, but can you imagine? You moved your tent, you got it all situated, and it's not like you can just do it easily. I mean, your tents had to be an ordered structure in congruence with the law of Moses, where your tribe is. And once you find your location, then you drive in the stakes and you get it all set up. And there were times in the wilderness wanderings that they would be in those places for years in one place. Can you imagine how established they must have been, those little tent cities, after a couple of years of hanging out there? I'm sure that they had some real comforts, some chairs that they'd made out of some acacia wood, you know, to kind of go out around the campfire, and kind of got everything just set up just the way they liked it. And then, you know, kind of get a flow. And there was a certain almost home away from home permanence that must have been established. But then that morning would come when the pillar of cloud would lift up off the camp and start moving. I wonder if the ladies are like, oh no, I just got my dishes just where I wanted them, and my kitchen's just perfect right now, and we got to move all this stuff. I'm sure the guys are like, oh man, call movers or something. I don't want to have to lift all this stuff again. You know, moving's kind of an unfun thing to do. But interestingly, when that would happen from time to time, when the Lord would make that pillar of cloud move, Moses would make this declaration. He would say, rise up. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. This was a declaration of what God was going to do in going before them and defeating their foes and taking care of them, providing provision, protection, guidance, direction. This was Moses declaring, it's time to get up and go. And so that's what Moses said. Now David's borrowing that, and I believe David's doing the same thing as he's getting ready to bring the Ark of the Covenant. He sort of borrows that notion, Lord, arise, go before us, before we go into Jerusalem and take on these Jebusites. Now the Jebusite city, interestingly enough, the Jebusites, we don't know much about them historically. It's kind of a funny thing. In fact, I always love it because the Bible skeptics, they say the Jebusites were never really even a people. And I love it when they say that, because they're just setting themselves up for a big fall. Whenever the Bible says there's a people group, you better believe there was a people group. It's kind of like when scholars for so many years said there was no such person in history as Pontius Pilate. And they very dogmatically would say the Bible is error, full of errors. And one of those errors is some magistrate, some leader from Rome down in Judea named Pilate. Never happened, they said. And then they dug there in Caesarea, on the Mediterranean Sea, at this amazing archaeological dig there. It's one of my favorite archaeological digs to see. They found a big hippodrome there that looks just like the one in Ben-Hur. The Ben-Hur movie, the chariot race scene at Caesarea, there's one just like that would have been there, right there in that movie. They found the hippodrome and a big giant theater where Paul actually preached, and all kinds of cool biblical things happened there. Paul was imprisoned there at Caesarea. They found all that stuff, but they also found, interestingly enough, a stone. Now, this is funny, because it was a stone that was used, I think if I remember right, they found it, it was like a broken up stone that they moved into place to make some additional seating for the theater. But see, here's the thing. They know that it was a stone that was part of some greater building, like, you know, 100 years earlier or whatever. The building probably fell down in an earthquake, so then they used those stones to build some other things. And as a seating stone, on the backside of it was all this inscription about Pontius Pilate, who is ruling there at the time of Christ, just like the Bible said. Well, they can't deny it now. They realize, oh, there really was. And so that Pontius Pilate stone sits in the Israel Museum to this day. You can see it. It's there with Pontius Pilate's name on it from the first century. It's great. So what about the Jebusites? Well, we haven't found that stone yet that proves that the Jebusites exist. And so some scholars, well, the Jebusites were never there. But they're just wrong about that. I like believing the Bible first and letting all the archaeological digs only confirm as the time goes by. So don't let that shake you, by the way, when you hear these guys that are, you know, the cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing scholars on Discover Channel or History Channel saying, well, the Bible's in error here because of this or that or the other thing. It either means they haven't really read their Bible, or it also means that we haven't found the historical evidence yet. That's the way I look at it. When you approach the Bible as if it's the Word of God and it's all true, you're going to be right every time, even though the so-called scholars say no. Jebusites, we don't know much about them other than they were Canaanites. The Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 tells us that they were Canaanite people. But they were part of the people that God was judging. And we're going to see some of his, you know, when God arises before the children of Israel, he's going to do what Moses and David are going to say about blowing away the enemies. They pray, Lord, blow away the enemies. Brett, should we do that? I mean, is that very peace-loving to be blowing away your enemies? Well, in warfare, for sure, you want to blow away your enemies. That's just kind of what you got to do if you're going to win the battle. But you say, but Brett, that's not fair that God would send his people to the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were, and have them take over the land. But if you recall, the reason God gives is he really gives 400-plus years for the Canaanites to repent of their evil deeds. And they were doing dastardly deeds like killing their babies on the altars of Moloch. They were doing all kinds of pagan practices. Sexual immorality was rampant. In fact, it's interesting to read about the Canaanites. There was some people and scholars suggest there were more sexually transmitted diseases back then than there are even now, which is kind of amazing because, you know, even in our in our time right now, we see sexually transmitted diseases on the rise, and you know, antibiotics and stuff are less effective, and so we kind of wonder what's going on. I wonder if sort of our world is getting to where the Canaanites were when God says it's time to destroy the Canaanite people. He gave them 400 plus years to repent, but they didn't, and they rebelled, and the Lord says, okay, you're going to be judged for that, and you're going to be taken out. And that's why God told the Jews to go in and wipe them out completely. So when people read their Bibles, if they don't know the whole story, they think, well, that's not very nice that God would go and, well, you'll hear the word ethnic cleansing. God is into ethnic cleansing. Just read your Bible. He went in and wiped out man, woman, child of some of the Canaanite people. And if that's the God of love, then how can you follow? You know, and people make that argument against God. They're just not knowing the whole story. And it's really a doomed culture, a dying culture already. It's the old rabid dog, old Yeller story that we talk about, you know, where once a dog is rabid and has been bitten and has that disease, it's doomed. And you have to put it out of its misery, or else it'll get other people or animals and it'll pass that on and doom others. And so you have to put Yeller down, as the old TV movie went when you were a kid, that made us all sort of sad for years to come, and still a little bit shaky about that story. But that's what the Canaanites were. It was a grievous situation. So when you hear the strong language of Psalm 68 about blowing away the enemies, you'll see what I mean here in a second. That's what you have to keep in mind. That's what Moses was saying when he said, let God arise. Mark the word arise there in verse 1, because it's an interesting Hebrew word that I struggle to pronounce. But it's a word that it doesn't just mean arise, like just merely to stand up. But it means, if you would, to stand up with aggression. Sort of an intimidating stand up. My buddy George, and I have a mutual friend, George introduced me to Big Jim. But Big Jim's this huge man that benches over 700 pounds and just this monstrous looking, like from Brooklyn. He's got kind of a New York accent. He's just kind of this toughest looking guy I've ever seen, and probably one of the strongest guys I know. And, you know, he's like 6'3", just a brick of a guy. Well, the funniest thing was he used to drive this, remember the little Datsun pickup? Not the Nissan, the little tiny Datsun pickup, a little rounded, you know, 70s version. He had a Datsun pickup, and he was driving down the freeway, and the problem is it didn't go much faster than, like, you know, 50 miles an hour. So on the freeway, he'd be in the slow lane. But this one guy in a very beautiful Escalade was behind him, honking and flashing his lights. But he's already in the slow lane. What are you going to do, you know? He can't go any faster. But the guy's, like, honking, and he drives up, and he's, like, you know, giving him some sign language and telling him to pull over, pull over, pull over. So Jim just pulls the little, Nice Datsun or whatever, pulls it over. And this is the funny thing, this little tiny guy, you know, I've noticed the bigger the vehicle, often the smaller the man. Just happens. This little guy comes out, okay, and he's all mad, and he starts marching up there to the Datsun, and then Jim opens the door. Now, you got to understand, like, this guy is nose guard, NFL, you know, type nose guard man. And he sort of opens the door to this little pickup and sort of unfolds and sort of stands up, and all of a sudden this guy's like, oh! And like he lost his breath, you know. He's like, oh, and he turns, I don't have time for this, and he runs right back to his Escalade and takes off, you know. And I love that story because that's what God is doing here when Moses says, let God arise. That's the idea. It's not just to rise up. It means to arise up with aggression, with intent to do some damage. Don't mistake that God still does this, and he has a future in doing this as well. When Christ comes, his second coming, he will arise. And that's part of this ascension theme that Psalm 68 gives to us, this idea of God arising. And it's something that it's not just lovey, squishy, fun Christian stuff. It's godly, wrath, judgment, heavy-duty stuff, too. Let God arise. It should put a little bit of healthy fear of God in us when we read this. Okay, so that's kind of the idea. So he starts off with the quoting Moses word for word, which is why I think we can link this ascension psalm to Moses. It's a psalm that David wrote, but we'll also see the prophetic value concerning Christ. So here we go. It says, let God arise, his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. Now, this is an interesting thing because we're going to see here in this next section three perspectives. The first one is what God will do in the future. That's verses, 2, 3, 4. And then the second thing we're going to see what God does presently. So first one is what he will do, verses, 2 through 4. What God does, verse 5 and 6. And then what God did in the past, verses 7 and onward. So this first section is, what will God do? Well, as smoke is driven away, the idea is by the wind, blown away by the wind. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. It's almost as if you could picture if when God shows up, the wicked will be blown away and will melt like wax. This is interesting because that did happen for Moses and the children of Israel. Their enemies, that tried to take them on, God gave them great victory. And Joshua and the whole stories that we know of Og and Zion and those giants, remember those guys from Moab and Edom and all that, where the Lord went before them, blew away their enemies. We know those stories, past. David, he knew what it was like to have the enemies be blown away and melt like wax as he saw Goliath, this giant, this champion of Gath, fall down and die. He knew what this meant. But we also need to understand it's the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God that we serve, there's a time that's going to come where the enemies of God will be blown away and melt like wax once again. And it's going to be that time when he comes, his second coming, where he comes, as a warrior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We talked about that a bit on Sunday, the second coming of Christ. And the world will turn, the enemies of God will turn against the Lord during that time, but God will subdue them just like he does every single time. But there's something here that I think we should note, and this, I always love having the opportunity to remind people of this, because some people get a little nervous when we start talking about God's wrath, judgment. You know, people that are saved, Christian people think, oh no, man, I hope we're not crushed, hope we're not destroyed. But notice what he says concerning the righteous. He says, but verse 3, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. And then sing praises to his name. So why should we rejoice? Well, the enemies will fall. And you have to understand, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, see, here's where some of you get nervous. It says, let the righteous be glad. And you're like, well, good for you, Brett. Good for Billy Graham. Good for Mother Teresa. But for me, I'm not really that righteous, and I know it. I know that I'm not really righteous. Well, if you knew me, you'd say, we're in the same camp, you and I. As far as practical righteousness, man, the Bible makes this clear. You know, and this is why I mention this all the time, because people struggle with this one, but the Bible declares there is no one righteous. Oh, great, so no one can be glad. That's where we got to understand biblical doctrine. The doctrine of imputed righteousness. It's a great doctrine. Read the book of Romans. It tells us all about this. But basically, it goes like this. You and I are unrighteous. There's no one righteous. No one deserves heaven. No one should be free from God's wrath and punishment and death and judgment. But praise be to the Lord. He loved the world so much that he, in perfect righteousness, came, paid the penalty for our unrighteousness. And by dying on the cross, his blood being shed, there's fancy doctrines. He redeemed us, redemption, bought us back, paid our price. Propitiation, that's the fancy word for being the satisfaction or substitution for the penalty that we owed. He satisfied the requirements for you and I to be saved. And not only, you know, redemption, you know, propitiation, but also I love justification. Justification is the doctrine that you and I, even though we know we're sinners and we've totally blown it, we in the sight of God are just as if we'd never sinned at all. He looks at us as spotless. So when he sees you, he will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. That's something you don't deserve, nor do I. And man, that's good news. See, I hope that when we talk about God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, when we talk about the end times and the tribulation period, that stuff doesn't freak you out. Because if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, you are declared righteous. You have been robed in his righteousness, Isaiah tells us. And that's how you and I get through this. And that's why it says, let the righteous be glad. See, David, I love David writing this, because you might say, well, that's David, a guy in the Bible. But if you recall, he's also a guy in the Bible who murdered somebody and committed adultery and did a bunch of other horrible things. And David here is putting himself in the category of the righteous. How could he do that? Same way you and I can. Positionally, in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are in him. Yea and amen. That's what the Bible says. So it's in him. As we are in Christ Jesus, we are declared righteous. So what should you and I be? We should be glad. Now, by the way, when it comes to the tribulation period that we talked about recently, this 7-year period, you know, the last 3.5 years of great tribulation, you know, that wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, it is a scary notion. But one of the reasons why I'm a pre-trib believer, I believe that the rapture of the church has to happen. And I argue this, I'll admit, fairly as hard as I know how, and still try to be nice about it. Because I have good brothers and sisters that disagree with me on this. And I mention that all the time. And it's just an in-house debate. But man, to say that God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world and his bride. Do you remember the days... I remember I think it was tuberculosis when they were burning down houses because of they were trying to get rid of the disease, and it was a horrible thing because they had to burn down perfectly good houses, and this is back in years past, you know, but I remember reading about that somewhere. And but what if you're trying to destroy tuberculosis, burn down the house, that's okay, but what if you put your your wife in there as well and burned that whole thing down. You'd say, well, but that's ludicrous, crazy, what a weird thing to say. But you and I are called the bride of Christ. And the tribulation period is called the time of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, where he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, and he's going to destroy and devour and burn. Like, it's going to be a brutal time. Why would he keep his bride there? If God has the power to remove his bride before the wrath comes down, do you think he'd do it? What about Lot and his wife? Fairly unrighteous people, if you ask me. And yet God says, yeah, they're righteous. Just Lot, or righteous Lot, as he's called in the New Testament. That's positional righteousness. Lot, poster child of positional righteousness, Lot. But before, remember when Abraham had the discussion with God? Lord, what if there's 100 righteous in Sodom? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And, you know, over and over, in very Jewish form, Abraham sort of barters with God. What if there's 100? What if there's 50 righteous? Will you still destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he goes through this whole thing and finally gets down to it. You know, basically God says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we read about the rapture of the church, where we are caught up and those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is that comforting? God's pouring out his wrath during the tribulation. Because we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet him in the air. Rapture before wrath. It makes perfect sense. Yeah, but Brett, I think that you'll be in the tribulation and he'll bring you through the tribulation. If you're a post-tribber or even a, you know, even if you're a pre-wrath or mid-tribber, there's all different views of when the rapture could happen. Some people say it'll be before the wrath comes out in the great tribulation. That's what a lot of people say is, you know, there's the horrible wrath is in the last part. Yeah, but if you read the first 3.5 years, that's no cakewalk either. Seems like 2/3 of the planet will be killed during the first part of the tribulation. And if you think that's going to be easy, I think you're deluded. I don't think that's an accurate view of how things are going to be. Oh, we'll be rejoicing, even though 2/3 of the earth is dead and mountains are being removed and all kinds of disease and pestilence and hailstones, 100-pound hailstones pounding the planet. But it'll be great, man. The Lord will protect us through that. And they give us the Old Testament model. Noah in the flood. God poured out his wrath upon the earth. God brought Noah through the flood and his family was saved. And that's the way Christians will, they say that's the example. But I think they're close, but not quite close enough. See, Noah and his family, they do make it protected through, but you got to admit, that had to have been a trial. Do you think that was a trial for Noah and his wife to be on the boat for a year? Do you think that was something you comfort them, say, hey, you're going to be on the boat for a year. That's a lot of elephant manure and dinosaur manure, because I think they were on there as well. And you got all this stink and boat. There's no pool on this ship. You know what I'm saying? You're just there in darkness for a year. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. They were on the boat for over a year. That's tribulation. That sounds like one of the worst things I can imagine. But God got him through that. That's, I think, a picture of what's going to happen to the Jewish nation during the tribulation. God's going to get his people through the tribulation. It's going to be horrible. And they will be hurt and killed for that. Just read Revelation 20. It's going to be a horrible thing for them. There's no comfort. That's tragic to hear what's going to happen to the Jews. Even though they will be saved eternally, the tribulation is going to be a horrible time for the Jews. So, Brett, what is that Old Testament example of Noah and rapture before the wrath? Well, easy. Do you remember who was taken up before the flood even came? Remember his name? Enoch. Enoch, who was a guy who was walked with God and he pleased God. And so God took him up and he didn't see death. That's the rapture of the church right there, pictured where Enoch was taken out before the flood came. I think that's a picture of the church. Noah and his family, a picture of the Jews, bless their hearts, that they will be saved as Noah was saved through the tribulation. Brett, how did you get all that? Because we're talking about God blowing away his enemies, and it's pretty scary language here in Psalm 68, but at the same time, he's saying, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, let them exceedingly rejoice. That's the thing. God protects his people, and he does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I hope, the reason I share that with you is I lately bumped into a lot of people who are afraid when we talk about end time stuff. They get a little nervous and fearful even. And that shouldn't be our posture. If there is trouble that comes to your heart and mind when we talk about the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, here's the single thing that you and I should be deeply troubled about: the unsaved. Those that live in this world, those who we love and know, who have yet to confess their faith in Christ. If the rapture of the church happened today, tonight, on our way home from church, if that happened, there's a lot of people we know and work with and love in our neighborhood who have yet to even know the Lord or hear the gospel, and they'll have to go through a horrible time. So that's why, if you're one who believes in the rapture of the church, and if we think that's the next thing on the list of things to do, which I do, what do? Sit around and wait for the rapture and just go, whatever, it happens, whatever. No, man, that's why I'm busy about sharing the gospel, looking for ways to creatively reach more and more people so that they can be saved. And by the way, that's what the Lord's waiting for. The reason it hasn't happened is because he's waiting patiently for more and more to be saved. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's when I think the rapture of the church is going to happen. So wouldn't it be something if on a Sunday morning when a bunch of Athey Creek people are here and we're in a service, and like a couple Sundays ago, between all the services, we had tons of people accept Christ one particular Sunday. And the funny thing is that sermon, if you recall, wasn't really even about salvation. It was about something else. But for whatever reason, tons of people accepted the Lord. Even on Saturday night, there were like, 20 people who accepted the Lord that one service. I wonder sometimes, maybe the rapture will happen right after that. When maybe that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Maybe it'll be somebody here. But who knows? It could be somebody somewhere else too. But there seems to be, according to the Bible, a threshold where the rapture will be triggered by the fullness of the Gentiles, whatever that means. Interesting. Well, I'm off course. Let's get back on course here. So let the righteous rejoice and be glad. Now notice verse 4 is interesting. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. I hope we're willing to do that. It's a good thing to do. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. Interesting way of putting it, because we know this is the great tetragrammaton, the YHWH of Moses there at the burning bush. Lord, who do I tell them is sending me? I am that I am. YHWH. And it was such a holy name, the Jews don't even write the full description. That's why we don't even know how to pronounce it rightly. And if you think you know how to pronounce it rightly, you're wrong. You don't. Real scholars agree that we don't really know. Is it Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh? What is it? We don't know. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it is YHWH. We know that much about it. And this is a shortened version of that. But for some reason, this the way he puts it here, the psalmist, there's a certain power to it. Don't you agree? It says, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Man, that's God riding upon the heavens. That's an amazing description of our God. And we can extol and praise his name. So this first section is what God will do. He'll, drive away the enemies, and we get to praise him and give him glory for what he has done, what he will do. Well, that brings us to the second section, not only what he will do, but what God does presently. Look at verse 5. It says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Before we get into what God does so beautifully to these people who are unable to help themselves or in dire situations, notice that he says the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In the Middle East, if you're dwelling in a dry land, that's just death. You need water. I've been in dry lands. I remember in the lower part of Jordan being out there in the desert with a flat tire and my taxi driver named Rusty. And we were just out there, and it was hot and dry, but it was fun talking to Rusty. And we kind of talked about who was the chosen one. Was it Ishmael or was it Isaac? That the mighty nation. We talked for hours about this while we were fixing the tire. but I remember thinking, this is as dry of a land. There wasn't a green weed for miles. I didn't see one tree or speck of life. It was just this dry and barren land. And that's the region where the children of Israel wandered. Is that same area down in that neck of the woods. And I just thought, man, a dry land is deadly down there. And that's really what it's saying. It says here, the rebellious, those who live rebelliously, they dwell in a dry land. And here's the thing that's so sad to me. Rebellion, it can look like so many different things, but when I see a person who's in rebellion against God, oh, it's such a heartbreaker because they don't realize, somehow they think they're doing okay, but everybody can see it. They're in a dry land and barren situation. We've had, you know, young people, as an old youth pastor, it's so tragic because I've seen so many do well as they grew up and loved the Lord and went on to serve the Lord and grow families who love Jesus. And that's rejoicing and fun and good. But there's a few kids over the years that I watched from the time they were very little kids and they just kind of grew up and for whatever reason had to rebel against the Lord. I can think of one right now that's just heartbreaking, you know, and because, you know, we even saw this little girl grow up sort of with our own kids. And you see sometimes when you know, somebody, when I go to Southern Oregon, you know, and I see all these kids that I used to teach and the ones that are doing good, great, but the ones that man, just say, you know what, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the church. And for whatever reason, they get hard and bitter toward God. And so they go out and do their stuff. And it usually includes, you know, whatever, something, you know, to overtly rebel against God, drugs, alcohol, witchcraft, party life, you know, just totally taking up, you know, the worldliness. And somehow they convince themselves that they really have found their thing, but you can see it. They're in a dry and barren place in their life. It's heartbreaking, really. And you almost want to say, do you remember when you were a little kid and you were loving Jesus and you were with your parents loving Christ and you had kind of a family life that was rich and good? You know, one of the things I've noticed is when the family life falls apart, sometimes that's what makes a kid leave the Lord. There's a bitterness that can happen. That's why you moms and dads need to push hard to stay together and to not, you know, entertain divorce or those kinds of things. Or mom and dad, we need to be setting the example for our kids so that they can grow old and walk with Jesus. One of the things I've seen, you know, since I was a youth pastor for years and years, I've seen families that I once thought were impenetrable, immovable, and unshakable. And then you see somewhere there was a derailing. Dad started spending more time over here. Mom started spending time over there and kind of went just off course just a little bit, even one degree. But as the years go by, you just see them so far off and your heart breaks. Because they were headed in the right direction. The potential was huge to do great things. Heartbreaking. But, you know, being a Christian as long as I have, being in ministry as long as I have, I do wonder sometimes, Lord, show me how to avoid that in the congregation at Athey Creek. See, right now I feel like in some ways, and I'm just being honest with you, we're in the sweet spot right now, Athey Creek. What do you mean, sweet spot? Well, I was at a similar place like this with my church that I was at years before this. I was an assistant pastor, children's pastor, youth pastor, worked with the college-age kids and did a bunch of stuff. And we were at the sweet spot there, too. A lot of great families and everything. It was so fun. Kind of like our church right now. It's growing, thriving, too many people, too many cars, all kinds of traffic problems, and just like us. But what happens as a church, the graying of a church, interesting thing to watch. And you know, as I look back now and sometimes seeing some of the families that were doing so well years and years ago, and I think, man, Lord, what derailed them? And it makes me a little apprehensive as I look out at this congregation, the people I love and care about, and see families that are doing so well. I'm like, Lord, no, please don't let these families go the way of so many. There's a mark in a marriage that I'm starting. Maybe it's just me, I don't know, but 15 years is a dangerous mark in marriage. 15 years. What do you mean 15 years? Well, that's the mark that I see somewhere thereabouts where, you know, a couple, if they're not doing things rightly, you can't fake it as well after 15 years. And you can almost sort of, at that point, shut down toward each other, and especially the wife to her husband. The old brick in the wall kind of thing I've talked about where, you know, the wife's tough and she just hammers through it, and the kids are growing up and the preschoolers and then young teenagers. But there's a point where her heart shuts down against her husband, and it's that final brick that goes in the wall, and man, that's a tough one to turn around. That's why it's so important for us, and especially those of you that are younger families here that are just kind of moving forward in your life, man, you got to have your game on. Being the husband you're called to be, being the wife that God wants you to be, setting an example for your kids, and not letting the enemy pull you off with the little lures of this life. Man, the Lord would have us to follow his word and not be easily compromised. I pray for wisdom. I pray for our pastoral team and our staff and our elders and our deacons that we can help encourage this congregation to stick with it and not to be easily moved. Man, I hope that someday when a bunch of you guys are old and gray, that we can say, wow, look what the Lord has done with our families, our kids, and not have to look back and go, man, I thought they would never get divorced. I thought they would never do that or this or the other. It's not judgmental. It's just heartbreaking to see how the enemy wants to tear families apart. Don't give in. Don't give up. Well, all that to say, we love this because as Christians, we get to rejoice, and that kind of speaks to it there in the when he says he's the father of the fatherless, a judge. And the word judge there might be better translated as a defender, by the way, defender. The father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Now, this is where it's interesting as far as when I talk about families, there's something important here. God setteth the solitary. You can almost put the word single. God setteth the single person, if you would, in families, and he bringeth out those which are bound in chains. This is what God does for his people. One of the things you hear about is, you know, in our singles that are around, you know, the church and in our culture is that feeling of loneliness and the troubles that go along with being single. And I do love, I know a ton of singles that have learned to be really content in their singleness and find that even a blessing. And that's really cool too. But one of the things I want to encourage you, if you're a single person, man, don't be afraid to let the church be your family in the best sense of the word. I think there's a, this might be short-sighted of mine, but I think there's a thing where single people feel uncomfortable around married people. Now, it might just be me, so I'm just going to give this a freebie for you. But I don't think married people are uncomfortable around single people for the most part. It's kind of the other way around. If that's a condition that maybe some of you have. What do you mean, Brett? I just think it's so rich when a single person and a couple can get together and have dinner and hang out. And we're a church family. And to be able to be with singles and couples, young people and old people, and sort of fellowship one with another, that's one of the marks of the early church. The early church looked at the church as more their family in so many ways than even their family. And maybe you've felt that as the years have gone by, as your family might be a little difficult at Thanksgiving or Christmas when you're looking for, okay, got to get together with the family. And it's maybe a little more stressful, and you might just find your church family can become a real family. It's like when Jesus, you know, his brothers and his mother came looking for him. Your mother and your brothers went to him, and Jesus is like, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to the people that were around him, which you might say, Jesus' people, his church. These are my mothers and my brothers. And even, you know, Paul and talking to the Thessalonican church, he said, we were fathers, mothers, and brothers among you. Like family. We lived as family together. I hope that's something that you can take advantage of. The bigger Athey Creek gets, the more that's tricky. Because it's easy just to come and go and be a part of a huge crowd and not really be a part of family. You can help that with small groups, some of the events that go on during the week, and Bible studies and home fellowships that are really rich, you know, coming together in smaller groups. And if you can't find one of those, make one. Make a small group and ask people out for coffee. And find the people group that you're sitting with tonight. Say, hey, let's go do something fun. And hang out together and live life together. That takes a little work, but it's totally worth it. The Lord is the Father to the fatherless. He is the defender of the widows and God in his holy habitation. And God sets the single person, the solitary, in families. And he brings out those which are bound with chains. Man, I love that about our Lord. Sets the captive free. But the rebellious dwell in the dry land. Now, this brings us to the third chunk. First chunk, what God will do. Drive them away as wax melts before the fire. Second thing, what God does. Father the fatherless, judge of the widows, setting the solitary into families. But the third thing is what God did. And this is where David reaches back to history of God's saving of the people. It says in verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. It's funny, it's like not even a real thought, it seems. And then he says, stop and think about that. What do you mean? He says, O God, when thou went before the people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, think about that. What? That they marched through the wilderness, that God went with them. That's kind of what we're supposed to think about. That it's amazing that God did that, that he went with them. They weren't alone. God was with them. The earth shook, verse 8. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thy inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. And of course, this is speaking of God's provision for the Jews as they were wandering in the wilderness, and what he did there speaking to them at Mount Sinai. In fact, he spoke to them his word at Mount Sinai. Remember, and it says here that, you know, that it shook. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. Do you remember how it thundered and the earthquake? And the people were so freaked out by this. Remember the story? The mountain, Sinai's shaking, Moses is there. The people are like, ah, get us out of here. And they were supposed to go up and hear from God altogether. But they said, we will not go up lest we die. That's what the Jews said to Moses. So you go up, Moses, and you bring the word back to us. And so Moses did. How caring they were. Lord, we don't want to go up there and hear you because we're going to die if we do that. So we'll send Moses. Moses, you go up there and die. And they remember what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? What did they think happened to him? They thought he died. So they made a golden calf. It's a long story. But the funny thing is, those faithless people, God still loved them. And he spoke to them through the mountain. And that's the next part of this where we see how his word came to them. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold, when the Almighty scattered kings in it. It was white as snow in Salmon. Now, I don't know about you guys, but verse 13 and 14 sounds very poetic and sounds really beautiful. Wouldn't you agree? Listen, it says, though ye have lean among the pots, yet shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. That sounds really poetic and beautiful, doesn't it? But the thing that's funny about this, nobody really knows, if they're honest, what lean the pots mean. Not any scholar that I've read. I did some serious work on this afternoon because I'm going to find somebody who thinks they know what this really means. And it can back it up with some kind of a reference. But nobody knows what it is, the pots. And some people say, well, if you look up the Hebrew word, it's kind of this hook on a wall. Others say, no, it has to do with birds. Nope, it has to do with pots. And some people say, no, you're hiding among the pots, afraid of something, and God lifts you up as a dove on the wings. And that's a nice attempt, and it sounds good, especially in the English translation. But that's probably not what's going on there. Well, what's going on there, Brett? I have no idea. I really don't. And it's not for lack of trying. Just telling you the honest truth. I could make stuff up. We could talk about this. They were smoking marijuana and they got on wings of doves. And But no, I better not go there. I think that's wrong. So that's a challenge for you. If you guys find that, let me know. And you got to back it up. Don't give me anything that doesn't have backed up on that, the Hebrew word that's being used on that. But the idea is there that whatever the lean, where it says lean among the pots, the idea is that the Lord's going to be there and he's going to help you with wings of a dove covered with silver, feathers with yellow gold, the almighty scattered kings. So the power of God, he'll pull you up out of it. That's kind of the idea of what we're talking about. We just don't know what lean among the pots means. Well, verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. And now, real quick, a little geography. The hill of God, does anybody want to guess what hill that is? Calvary, and I'm going to say yes. And that's probably the best description. But is there another name for Calvary that we could talk about? Moriah, yes. And then there's another name we might ascribe to Calvary and Moriah. Zion, right. Somebody said it over here. It's all kind of the same area. I hope you know. Moriah is the Genesis, you know, 20, 21, 22, that where you know, Abraham took his son Isaac up to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Same mountain of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount would be. Same mountain, same rock, really, where Calvary would be. Same place where the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem is. It's an amazing thing because when you go to Israel, Mount Zion is not the most impressive of mountains as far as altitude or size or scope. You know, here in Oregon, we know what a mountain is. Mount Hood is a mountain. But in Israel, they don't have anything like that. The biggest one they have is one called, in this context, Bashan. But this is actually, as most scholars agree, this is a description of a mountain range called Hermon, Mount Hermon. A few years ago, I was up on Mount Hermon, and I went up the ski lift because they snowboard up there on Mount Hermon in Israel during the wintertime. But we just thought it'd be fun to go to the top of Mount Hermon. And we thought about hiking it, but then we looked at the ski lift and thought it was like $5. Let's go. So I'm really glad that we rode the ski lift because we watched these guys. It took them like 6 hours to get up to the top of Hermon. It was a pretty good little climb, but we were in a hurry, so we took the ski lift. But it's amazing because that's kind of the highest point. It's the mountain range sort of between Syria and Israel. And Mount Hermon's where the transfiguration of Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, where Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were transfigured there, of course, the great story. Highest mountain peak in Israel. And so here, David, the psalmist, is making some comparisons. The hill of God, Zion, Calvary, Moriah, is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. We say it's technically not. It's not as high. But see, the point is, it's not as high, maybe altitude, but it's more important and it's bigger than Hermon because of what it stands for and what happened there, Jesus being crucified on Calvary. And that's where it goes on, verse 16. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, these other hills are not really any big deal, but they try to be big deals. Now, this is funny because this is the psalmist saying this. Centuries later, there'd be a group of people that argued about which hill was the most anointed. And was it Mount Zion or was it Mount, does anybody remember the name of the other mountain everybody thought was holy? What? Gerizim. And who were the people that thought Gerizim was the holy mountain? Samaritans, right. And remember the woman at the well, which mountain should we worship? Mount Gerizim, the one that we Samaritans believe, or the Jews were Zion? And then Jesus, he didn't answer her question, if you recall. He said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it wasn't as much about the geography at that point as much as who she's seeking and worshiping. But here the psalmist, in a sort of poetic way, is saying there's no other mountain that can sort of boast itself as being as great as Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that's an important thing to see, that there's no other religion or faith that holds a candle to what Jesus did on Mount Calvary. Very important. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. This might seem familiar to you, and I'll hopefully make this connection before we pack it up tonight, but and I'm realizing I ought to kind of hurry here. But basically it's saying he moved from the mountain of Sinai with the giving of the law and all that stuff to Mount Zion, where all of this would happen with Christ, the Messiah. Now, I love verse 19. Mark it well. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Isn't that a great verse just tucked right here in Psalm 68? Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Man, I hope we remember that. Next time you're depressed, say, you know what? Blessed be the Lord who loads me daily with benefits. To have a right view of how many benefits God really has loaded upon us. Load upon load upon load. That's the Lord that we serve. And it's true. Even the God of our salvation. And that phrase, God of our salvation, really is Jesus. He's the God of our salvation. He, verse 20, that is our God, is the God of salvation. And unto God, the Lord, belongeth the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such as one as goeth on, still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. Now some of you are saying, Brett, this stuff about Bashan and blood, it reminds me of something. Well, I'm just going to give you a really quick version of this, but when Christ returns, one of the things that the book of Revelation talks about is where he's going to come. He's going to have blood and his vesture dipped in blood, and he's going to come from the same region of Bashan. And there's kind of this interesting thing. Does he put his foot on Mount of Olives first and then the mountain splits open, or does he come from Bashan first? And there's a whole other thing we could talk about as far as prophecy. For you Bible prophecy buffs, this section that we've just looked at is very prophetic. And we'll even bring that hopefully to a close here in a second and show you some of that. But quickly, verse 24, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. I love how David calls him my God, my King. Verse 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. It's funny how we live in a culture now where, with our gender issues right now, it's to read this today and hear about these damsels that are playing timbrels, our culture today, that's sexist. There's only girls playing timbrels. Where are the guys? Why don't guys play timbrels? And why isn't there, you know, gender neutrality here? And so, well, God doesn't acknowledge that. God sees a difference between men and women. And he even gives us different roles. And the Bible even kind of teaches us that we're all wired differently, men and women. And anybody who will take an honest look and realize that, man, God just made us different. And God seems to appreciate the different roles and things that we do. Now, don't be misunderstanding. It doesn't mean that anybody should be ill-treated or treated worse than somebody else, of course. I think that's where a lot of this gender issue comes from, is just evil, sinful people that have done evil things with gender. And so now the pendulum has swung, and we're trying to find our way through this whole gender issue today. But the Bible just kind of calls it out really clearly and knows nothing of this, this stuff that we're arguing about today. I hope you're careful to not get on the bandwagon with worldliness and forget that God actually has a plan and purpose for different people and different times and places and men and women and the roles that they have. I know that seems even evil to say that in our day. But if you read your Bible, that's not going to change. If you're going to believe the Bible, you're going to have to realize God has roles for men, even in his church, and roles for women in the church. To even say that today, people get fired up and angry. But that's only a fairly new sort of anger. Be careful when it comes to the gender issue and jumping on the huge bandwagon. Of course, we should treat everybody with equality and respect and love. The Bible promotes that. But some of the stuff that we're dealing with today is way off course. Be careful. So we got these damsels playing with timbrels. I'm sure some people would have a problem with that. But verse 26, bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. These are, of course, tribes of Israel. If we had time, we could go into maybe why these four particularly are listed. Verse 28, thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. This is basically David saying, man, everybody come to Jerusalem, but not in warfare. And he's sort of down on those that would come with spears and military might, but they would come bringing gifts and being willing to worship the Lord. That's what David's longing for. That in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, did you see that? He mentions the temple right there. Question, was there a temple when David wrote this? There was not a temple. There was not any temple. There wasn't a first temple or a second temple or a third temple. There was no temple. David had set up a tent, if you recall, in Jerusalem. But he says, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall the kings bring presents unto thee. There's a couple things going on here. One, I think David's understanding that that's going to be a temple. And he wanted to build it himself, but you recall Solomon, his son, would ultimately build the first temple. But you wonder, does David know something, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that there will be all the nations of the world coming to that temple in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple. The people will come without spears and without weapons, and they'll come to the temple. All the nations will come and do that. He's sort of reaching off into what might just be the millennial temple of Ezekiel. Well, verse 32, sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. This is like what we read about in chapter 67, where all the nations will praise the Lord. That's millennial. Verse 33, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. King James' way of saying awesome. The word terrible doesn't mean he's bad. It means he's amazing. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Now, before you pack it up, we're not done yet. Not even slightly. no, just a few more minutes. But I want to go back just quickly, because I would be amiss to not point out some of the things that might be sort of obvious to several of you, but this whole thing is about Jesus. And so many layers, it's not even funny how many layers we could talk about here. But let's just kind of skip through this a little bit. That what we see here is so much about what Jesus would do. Of course, you know, that Jesus was the one who was cared for the fatherless and for the widow. Literally, when he was on this earth, he cared. And he was the one who was the defender of those widows. Jesus is the one who came and did that practically, verse 5. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Look at verse 7. O God, when thou went before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And we see sort of a correlation to that. We also see in verse 12 where, you know, basically Jesus, if you remember, he made demons flee when he walked this earth. Demons fled before. Don't cast us out. You know, put us in the pigs. And they had to flee before Jesus, just like we see in verse 12. Kings of armies did flee a space, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Interesting correlations. Of course, the dove in verse 13, even though we don't know what the pots are, the wings of a dove, that there's some real correlation there. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, in the form of a dove there in verse 13. Then Jesus going from Hermon to Zion, transfigured on Hermon, crucified on Zion. We see that transition. I'm giving you a really fast version of this, verses 15 and 16, which is such a key. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. This is Jesus. This is probably the one I'm most certain of, because, of course, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, quoted from Psalm 68 when he's explaining what Jesus did. Now, I gotta explain this one because so many people don't understand this. Jesus, when he died on the cross, what happened when he died? And there's people that will tell you things that are oftentimes, I think, inaccurate. But if you go to Ephesians 4, let me read this to you. You'll hear the same language of Psalms. But in Ephesians 4, 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's quoting from Psalm 68, 18. And then it says now, and this is a parenthetical statement from Paul. He says now, he that ascended, what is it? But first, he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he gave. Now this is great, because in Psalms it says they gave gifts after he ascended. First descended, then ascended. Then he gave gifts. That's what it says in Psalm 68. In Ephesians it says, and he gave unto them some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what's your point, Brett? I'm just saying, this is tracking Jesus, his ministry, his life. Psalm 68, you can meditate on this if you want to. It's worth time. How this psalm tracks Jesus from the beginning all the way to when he was crucified and when he descended in the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive and resurrected and then ascended into heaven. This is the psalm of ascension. Remember, we told you about that. And he ascends into heaven, and then he returns with 10,000s of his saints and goes to war against the enemies, and then the millennial kingdom kicks in. And really, this psalm, I already mentioned the millennial things in the last part of this chapter. This psalm tracks that perfectly. Now, before I get too many people freaked out, what's this whole thing about him ascending and descending? Luke chapter 16, you remember the story where Jesus, the rich man, and Lazarus... And just so you know, hell was kind of like, Abraham's bosom, Hades. What was the deal there? Well, before Jesus died on the cross, when a person died, they would either go to paradise or Hades. The paradise was Abraham's bosom. It was a place, it was sort of a temporary holding place that was wonderful, but not heaven. The other side was Hades, which was hot and burning like hell. Do you remember the rich man, when he finally saw Lazarus, the beggar, who was in the Abraham's bosom paradise side, he said, oh, dip your finger in water and touch my tongue because of the torment of this fire. And Abraham said, sorry, dude, he can't cross over. You're stuck here. Well, then go at least tell my brothers to avoid this place. Sorry, if they didn't listen to the prophets of the Old Testament, they're not going to listen to us, and they're going to end up just like you. Like, Luke 16 is this mysterious story of hell and paradise. So what's that all about? Well, see, here's the thing. When Jesus died on the cross, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's that place, Abraham's bosom, and he led captivity captive. Those that were believers in the Old Testament times, he would lead to what we would call heaven today. Which, if you die today, you don't go to Abraham's bosom. You don't go to paradise. Remember when Jesus, with the thief on the cross, he said to the guy hanging there, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Abraham's bosom where Jesus went and led captivity captive. Those that were held in Abraham's bosom led to heaven. Okay, are you guys with me so far? A lot of people haven't heard this part of the Bible, but it's what happened. You can just, Luke chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 4. There's other passages that kind of support this. But it's kind of one of the lesser known things. That's what Jesus did. Now, by the way, the people that are in Hades are still there. That's still the same place. But it's not the final hell that we traditionally think of. We talked about this on Sunday. The great white throne judgment is when all those that are in Hades or hell, as we think of it, will be taken to the great white throne and judged and then placed in Gehenna, which is the outer darkness, lake of fire, stuff like that. But all that to say, you can see in this chapter kind of this beautiful sort of tracking of Jesus and everything he did, even the blessings that daily loads us with his benefits, and that God is our salvation. Like, all of these notions track with Jesus's life personally and practically. Good stuff. So you can do a little more work there if you want to. Psalm chapter 68. We could spend weeks, actually, in Psalm chapter 68, but then we wouldn't make it through the Bible. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living and powerful. There's so much here, and I pray that you'd help us to remember some of these things, the truths of your word, and Lord, what you do for us. We see the stories as it relates to Moses, as it relates to David, but Lord, also as it relates to us, and all these same blessings, how they correlate with Moses, David, and us. Salvation and lifting of a burden and feeding us, protecting us, fighting for us, giving us the hope of eternal life in heaven and ultimately your kingdom coming. All of these things we can look forward to. But Lord, even as we talked about, I pray that we'd be on track and not be easily derailed from these great truths. I pray that Athey Creekers, Lord, would just be firm and solid in their walks. May the mothers and fathers, grandpas and grandmas lead the way, and that our kids might see a reality to the faith of their parents and grandparents so that they'd be drawn and continue just to follow the truth. Lord, I pray that we'd do well walking with you. And ultimately, Lord, we keep that scope in mind of heaven, eternal life with you. Take these things, Lord, may we meditate on them. Bless your church tonight as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.